Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I think you can probably get used to this. We'll be doing this for quite a bit in the next several months, year or so. In Philippians, we have finished last week the prayer, the opening statements and the prayer of Paul for the church. That prayer, which we're going to review in just a minute, does set a kind of outline or direction for what Paul is going to write next. But today we're going to get into the meat, the content of this letter, what he's going to be telling them now. And this begins in verse 12. And it's very obvious this is the content he's giving because of the prayer he's giving. And as he begins in verse 12, I'm going to read verses 12 through 18 this morning. Look in your Bibles there. He starts out, "But you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest or made known in all the palace and in other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your word. May we read it, understand it, apply it today. May you teach us, may we be responsive, may you shepherd us with your word this morning. God, I pray that you would cause that which I might say that is temporary and ineffective to be forgotten, but your word to be remembered forever. And I ask this for your people and for me this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we were reading along there, you probably noticed, some of you, if you have different translations of the Bible, that there was verse 16 and verse 17were different. They were reversed. We're getting to that a little bit later. I just wanted to point that out, and just in case you got lost as soon as we hit verse 16. Some Greek texts just basically have the same words, but just reverse the order in which they come in 16 and 17. That's why you would see a difference there. There's actually no difference in what it means or what we're going to look at this morning. It just might look a little different. And then you may notice that some, also the very end, verse 18, where it says, "And I will rejoice," some attach that onto verse 19. It does best go with verse 19. There's not punctuation in the original Greek texts. People put those in later to try to sort it out. And so we can't always rely on the punctuation we see before us. We have to look at the content. But it fits the next phrase, "I will rejoice for I know this." And so it goes there. So just noting at the onset, there are some maybe differences you saw. They are not significant. It is still the same word of God. But we're going to look at this passage of Scripture this morning. It's actually a microcosm of a larger passage. Verses 12 through 30 is one big point, one big topic. But as you know, there is no way that we are going to be able to have me preach verses 12 through 30 and get home by tomorrow morning. So we are going to do 12 through 18 today and worry about that later. The next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at these verses, 12 through 30. 12 through 18 today, 19 through 26 next week, and then 27 through 30 the week after that. So what are we talking about? What's this all about? What did we just read this morning, and what is it teaching us? Think about what we looked at a few weeks ago when Paul prays that their love would abound more and more with knowledge, or moral knowledge is the meaning there, or biblical knowledge and discernment. The foundation of all Christianity is love. But not just any love, a love that is based upon God's revelation of in His Word. A love that is sourced in what God says, not the world's definition of love. And so Paul prays this for the people, for the church, that their love would increase. It's there, but he wants it to abound more and more. And he wants it to be characterized by biblical discernment. Biblical discernment. So that, in verse 10, we looked at last week, so that they would be able, as God's people, to approve that which is excellent. Or, when faced with the various choices of life, when faced with the various circumstances of life, to be able to actually choose something that's right, and not only right, but the excellent choice. It is possible, as Christians, to choose the excellent choice in life. To test things that are different and go with what is excellent. That's what that phrase means. But it's only possible if love that is discerning and biblical is increasing and abounding more and more. In other words, the more we know God and love God, we will rightly serve God. When we truly love something, though, we know it well. We sacrifice for it. We prioritize it. And all of the things naturally subordinate themselves under that something we love. It's a natural submission or a natural subordination where the love comes first. And because we love this person or we love this idea or we love this concept, because we love it, we begin to make choices in life that reflect that love. For example, probably the worst place in the world that I could think of to eat dinner at a restaurant is McDonald's. And I'm not a McDonald's hater, you know, big corporate America, all that stuff. It just makes me sick. And I can't eat there. Funny, my children don't have the same stomach issues I have. And McDonald's has ice cream, and McDonald's has playgrounds. I love my children. Not every time, but sometimes they want to go to McDonald's. I just go knowing that I need to take some antacids before I eat. You see, my love for my children even subordinates my decisions that I know may turn out not so well for me physically. Oftentimes, our love for someone or something will subordinate everything else around that. So when Paul says that he wants their love to abound more and more, with biblical wisdom, discernment, and the example here we find is that their fellowship in the gospel is what they love. The gospel is what binds them together. The good news of Jesus Christ, that's what binds them together. We can understand then that what Paul is speaking to them in a way they would understand is that which is excellent is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And the gospel is the chiefest expression of love. And they were captivated by this gospel. So the Philippian church was so captivated and so loving this gospel that they were willing to send a pastor, Epaphroditus, and his life to come to be in jeopardy to help Paul minister the gospel. They loved this gospel so much, they were willing to give of their poverty, the Bible says, to see this gospel advance. They loved this gospel. Paul knows they love this gospel. Paul loves this gospel, and that's what gives them fellowship in the gospel. Their relationship subordinated themselves under the love of this gospel. There is a shared interest and commitment to the gospel born out of love. That is the definition of the word fellowship, by the way. A shared interest and commitment to something outside of ourselves. That's the love that he is praying would increase in them, because Paul has been a recipient of that gospel love that they had. They've helped him in the ministry. There is a shared interest and commitment in the gospel, the true gospel, the good news of the offer of redemption and eternal life only on account of the grace of God through faith in the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, accomplished by Jesus himself, the one true God, as he incarnated himself in human flesh, living sinlessly, dying vicariously, resurrecting victoriously, and mediating eternally. This gospel was something that had gripped the heart. This good news had gripped the heart and mind of the Philippian church and had gripped the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. And he found a church and he was delighted to write a letter to this church because unlike any other church, not that others were hostile necessarily, but in comparison to all the other churches he had known, no one had ministered to him like the Philippians did in their love for the gospel. No one had expressed this love for the gospel like that. And so he writes to them saying, we are on the same page. We have fellowship in this gospel. And I want this love to abound more and more. Don't let it stop here. Keep going with your love for the gospel. Their mutual partnership, their fellowship in this gospel was rooted in love, mutual love for this gospel, which binds the greatest commands of God. Loving God and loving others. We cannot obey the two great commands, love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourself, without loving them with the gospel and proclaiming both with our words and our living the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Loving God will cause us to have a pure proclamation of the gospel. Loving others will cause us to have a zealous proclamation of the gospel. And so the gospel is where the love for God and love for others collides. And might I say with boldness this morning, we don't love the gospel. We either don't love God, or we don't love others, or maybe we don't love either. But if we don't love the gospel, if the gospel's not first in our minds, there's something wrong with this relationship of loving God and loving others. He wants this love to abound. Therefore, it is quite fitting that before entering into the context of this letter, this beloved apostle should communicate to the church how he prays for them. And this was the subject of our last 2 weeks, if you remember, reading in the Bible, a two-part prayer. First, a prayer of thanksgiving, thankfulness to God for the church's remembrance of him, manifested in their partnership in the gospel. Secondly, and then also a thankfulness that God began this work of gospel faith and devotion. He will complete it, verse 6. Secondly, a request for this love to abound more and more, that as they do life, they would more and more in normal practice of life choose the things both to think and to do that are excellent, that are best. And this is his conclusion of the prayer for them, a prayer that love would grow, characterized by God's truth and wisdom, so they can make excellent choices. But what does it look like to be maturing in this kind of love? What does this look like in practice? To have this kind of love. I'm glad you asked. Well, I asked it for you. Because that's actually the theme of what will take place in the next two chapters of Philippians. We have illustrations of what mature love for the gospel looks like. First, in chapter 1, 12 through 30, we have the personal example of the Apostle Paul. Of what love for the gospel looks like. Matured love looks like. In chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, we have what the example of Jesus Christ and what a love for the gospel will do in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus loved the good news that he was bringing so much that he humbled himself. Stepped down from heaven. Chapter 2 tells us that. And the end of chapter 2 tells us about two other illustrations in regular life of what love for the gospel looks like. Timothy shows us here, this maturing love shows us with Timothy his devotion, sacrificial devotion to the gospel. And then Epaphroditus, the last one he'll mention there, the faithfulness of one who loves the gospel. And so it's very interesting, in these first two chapters, Paul says, I want your love to increase more and more. And then he says, and so I want you to know about some people or some individuals that have a mature love for the gospel. I want to tell you about how the gospel is loved and how it manifests itself when the gospel has priority. Church, does the gospel have priority in our relationships? Does the gospel have priority in our worship? Does the gospel have priority in our families? Does the gospel have priority in our friendships? Is the gospel the most important thing? Or have we been lulled to sleep in this valley of comfort, this world of comfort, where we've taken for granted the gospel. You've heard the saying that often it only takes four generations for the gospel to be completely lost. Because the gospel is taught, the gospel is assumed, the gospel is forgotten, and then the gospel is actually retaught pervertedly. We need to have a vivid devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, both as individuals and as his church. So let's look at these examples. We're going to do that for the next several months. Look at these examples of what it looks like practically. Paul's personal example, first of all, is what we'll look at. Paul's example is not filled with hubris, pride, but rather genuine explanation of how he thinks given his current situation. How does he regard life given his current situation? If there ever was a human who embodied a discerning love for the gospel, it was by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul, right? There was anyone who we would read about that loved the gospel. I mean, this guy was willing to do crazy things, like run into a crowded, angry mob so that he could preach the gospel to them. This was a guy who was willing, and no, not just willing, was looking to get on a slave ship so that he could go to Rome to preach the gospel. Obviously, Paul's life was subordinated by his devotion for the gospel, right? This was the number one thing in his life. So it's not filled with hubris. He's not saying something that's untrue. He's not, he's not making much of himself here. He's simply telling us how he thinks. Gospel priority expects the following. Gospel priority expects the following. And we see this from the example of the apostle. My perspectives on life subordinated to the progress of the gospel. It's our passage this morning we're going to look at. My desires of heart subordinated to the proclamation of the gospel. My habits of living subordinated to the presence of the gospel. And we'll look at this in detail as we go ahead, but today, our perspectives on life subordinated to the progress of the gospel. What does it look like to have an ever-increasing, abounding, maturing love? Our perspectives change to submit themselves to the progress or the furtherance of the gospel. That's what we see here. Let's look in God's Word at this text of Scripture. Paul begins, it's 12 through 18. Got the big picture, where we're going. Now let's get there. Paul begins not so much with information about what has been happening to him. You notice in the text, he says, but I would have you understand, brothers, that the things which happened to me have happened, or fallen out rather, to the furtherance of the gospel. He begins by saying, you know what has happened to me. He's not telling them about his imprisonment. He's not telling them about his struggles or his weaknesses or what happened here or what happened here. He's merely telling them, you know what happened to me, what I want to inform you of what the effects of my circumstances have brought, what has happened because of these circumstances. I want you to know that primarily what has happened because of my circumstances has resulted in gospel progress. What circumstances are you talking about? Well, verse 13, he makes it very clear. My bonds in Christ. My bonds. He's speaking literally there. His chains. His imprisonment. His beatings. His shipwrecked to get there. His going before official after official and being pushed off to the next one till he finally pleads his case to Caesar. His unfair, unjust, unrighteous treatment. His circumstances that no one would desire, which will culminate in losing his head. And he knows this. He knows this. Now, he doesn't know when that's going to take place, but Paul has resigned himself, as had all the apostles, resigned themselves to realize they were not going to grow old and enjoy their grandchildren. They resigned themselves to the fact that they were going to be cut short. Jesus prophesied to some of them about that happening, but as it began to happen, as James is killed, and then Peter is imprisoned, and then one by one they start picking off the Christians, when Nero is ruling, that's who's ruling at the time, that's who Paul's appealing to, the famous Nero, who burned Christians in his garden for pleasure and torchlight. If that's who you're appealing to, you know how it's going to end, right? Now, later on, he'll say, really, I'm not entirely sure. God could deliver me. God could save me. But when Paul is imprisoned the second time in Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, I'm done. I finished my course. The race is over. The point being, the things that have happened unto him, these circumstances of life that are not just unpleasant, that are life-threatening, that are wrong. Did Paul deserve to be here? No. In fact, he identifies his bonds as being the bonds that he has because of Christ, not bonds because of anything he did wrong. Because of Christ. And he says, this has happened to progress the gospel. Now notice this, the text here. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say the things happened unto me, and in spite of all my bonds, in spite of all the problems I've experienced, God has still brought the gospel to people's attention. Notice that's not what he says, is it? He says that these things have come upon me, and it's even clearer in the original language here. It's the word to go forward. That these things have moved forward the gospel. They have actually come in to cause it to be more received. He's saying these awful circumstances have resulted in greater proclamation of the gospel because of the circumstances. There is a greater proclamation of the gospel. You see, God just doesn't allow these things and then somehow as a secondary effect work them out. God intends even the situations and circumstances and unfair aspects of life to redound to his glory. Joseph, the Old Testament saint, Joseph identifies this. And he says, God sent me before you into Egypt. Not, God worked at it. Once I got there, God said, well, we'll see what I can bring from this. You see, God sent me before you to Egypt because there was going to be a famine. And so he sent me to prison so I could come to Egypt. And he sent me here to suffer underneath the problems in Egypt so that I could feed you. Paul has that view. God sent me to these chains. Progress the gospel, to bring furtherance to the gospel. There are two ways in which the effects of Paul's trials become evident. The first one is seen right off the bat when he speaks of the fact that in Rome, this has had great progress. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. That phrase, all the palace, is one word in the Greek language. It's the word praetorium. The praetorium. The praetorium were the elite bodyguards of the kings or the Caesars and the generals. They were the elite bodyguards. And Paul is saying, my bonds in Christ, or that my bonds are because of Christ, are made known among the elite. They're made known among the elite, the greatest, the biggest. That's advance of the gospel, right? In other words, would this gospel have progressed in the praetorium had Paul not been in bonds? How would he come in contact with the praetorian guards? How would he have come in contact with these individuals had he not been in bonds? In fact, you'll notice there, he says that in verse 12, have fallen out rather. It's not like more, the word there, but rather as a strange twist of logic. As a strange twist of logic, the very thing that hurts is the very thing that has brought the gospel to the praetorium. The very thing that causes my wrist to be bloodied, or if he's speaking figuratively, that caused me to stay in this place unable to leave, the very thing that brings me such discouragement physically is the very thing that progresses the gospel among the Praetorian Guard. And in all other places, he's speaking generally, in Rome, everywhere around. Now, we know that this must have been because Paul told them. He must have spoken this gospel to them. Of course, we would expect nothing else from the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, every chance we see him in Acts, that's what he's doing. Opportunity to proclaim the gospel. But also, there is a secondary effect that Paul's trials have brought. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, so the gospel has gone to those in the palace, but also many of the brethren in the Lord, growing confident or waxing confident or bold by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Once again, he says the same thing, doesn't he? He doesn't say in spite of my bonds, but by my bonds. In other words, individuals, brothers in the Lord, they have heard of my plight or they have seen my plight. He may be speaking about specifically brothers in Rome. We don't know for sure. But somehow there are brothers in the Lord who have seen his bonds, and the very fact that Paul is in bonds has caused them to boldly and fearlessly proclaim the gospel. A side note. Brothers and sisters, let us not fear the persecution of the world. Not just because, well, God will take care of us. Well, God will provide for us. Well, God will comfort us. Well, God will secure us. Not just don't fear because God's with us, but don't fear because it very well may be in our assembly that persecution of us will be what God will ordain to bring about the progress of the gospel. And if that causes us fear, it reveals a little bit about whether we love the gospel or not, and whether we're willing to subordinate our entire life under it. Paul doesn't express fear here, and these individuals don't express fear either. They're bold, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel because of Paul's bonds. Historically, I remember reading the account of the Aka Five missionaries to the Aka Indians who all lost their lives in about middle of this, of the last century, middle of the 1900s. And as a result of that, Bible colleges, missionary schools were filled to capacity, and missionaries going around, coming to train to go around the world to preach the gospel. I think it was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." God grows his church through unjust, unfair, mean, cruel circumstances. Not God's cruelty, man's cruelty. We subordinate our lives under the gospel and the progress of the gospel. The gospel has gone out. The gospel has progressed both in Rome in the Praetorium, and also many are preaching the gospel, growing bold because of Paul's bonds. But now we have a strange twist in verses 15 through 17. And I believe these verses, 15 through 17, are subordinate underneath verse 14. In other words, he's saying, many, doesn't qualify who, many brethren in the Lord are boldly speaking the word. In that, brothers who are speaking the word, there are two groups that he's learned that are speaking the word. This is what's fascinating, and it's actually kind of confusing. Okay? There were two groups of people. Some were speaking the word because they loved Paul, loved what Paul was doing, and they saw how he was in bonds, and they said, let's get behind what he started, and let's preach this word. But there were some who didn't really care much for Paul, and they're preaching the word. They're not preaching a false gospel. In fact, they're brothers in the Lord. They're bold. They're preaching the right gospel. but they're doing it out of wrong motives. They don't like Paul. And he says that they're doing it supposing or thinking that they can add worse to him. They can add affliction to his bonds already. It sounds crazy, and it is crazy. Okay? But that's what's going on here. Now, I believe there is an apostolic issue here. Paul the apostle, being an apostle, being one who receives the Spirit's revelation from God concerning this thing, he knew their motives because God revealed them to him. It's not a pattern for us to try to figure out what people's motives are. Rather, this is an apostolic issue. But I want to just talk through this to see if we can make sense of what's going on. Those preaching Christ. There are two groups of people. And notice, as I said, he describes them all as brothers. He describes them all as preaching the word. Okay? I know this because verse 14, where he says many of the brethren, in verse 4 he says some. Verse 16, the one, the other, comparison underneath the larger category of many. Okay? Group one, he describes them as preaching out of envy and strife. Verse 15, I'm going to use the order of verses found here in the King James translation, so you just have to bear with me if it's a little different. Okay? The order here. Some preach Christ out of envy and strife. And then on the other hand, some out of goodwill. So the one group, envy and strife. Verse 16, he tells us a little more about that group. This time he uses the word contention. But you notice in both verses, what are they preaching? They're preaching Christ, right? They're preaching an accurate gospel. They're not preaching a false gospel. They're not preaching untruth. Paul would never rejoice in people preaching a different gospel. In fact, he has very choice words for those who come preaching another gospel. He says, let them be accursed. So I know that these people are preaching an accurate gospel because Paul says they are. And verse 18, he says, I rejoice. So I know that they're not preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a true gospel. But they're preaching it out of envy and strife. They're preaching it out of contention. They're preaching it, as he says in verse 16, not sincerely. They're preaching it with a motive of adding affliction to his bonds. Verse 18, he says they're preaching it out of pretense. Wow, a lot of choice words, right? Not very flattering words. So, what does this all mean? In verse 16, he says envy and strife, or envy, jealousy, probably most descriptive, a general dislike. In other words, they're preaching because they don't like me. They envy me. Strife, rivalry, contention, debate, quarrel. They're preaching the word, but with a heart that is antagonistic toward Paul. They don't like him, and so his imprisonment has caused them to grow fearless in their preaching of the word. In verse 16, he repeats the word strife or rivalry again, and then describes their intent as being insincere. Not sincerely. Not the same word translated sincere in verse 10 that we looked at last week, but a different word, one that has the idea of impure motive. Impure motive. Something internal that is not quite pure. Paul also says clearly their intent is to raise up affliction to my bonds. As if he didn't have affliction already. And that by their preaching the word, Paul will be rebuked or silenced or at least damaged in some fashion. Then in verse 18, he uses the word pretense or pretext to describe them. An intentional ruse to hide their real motives. At the very least, Paul does not use flattering words to describe why this group, whoever they are preaching the word of God. Not flattering words to describe why. And all those words describe an important word we need to understand, and that's the word intent of heart or motive. Not content, but motive. Content's the same as group two, because in group two, he uses the same language, preaching Christ. But he uses different words for their motives. Verse 15, he says it's goodwill. That's the word eudokia, the word used to describe the way God acts in a situation. God's goodwill, good pleasure. Goodwill, good pleasure. Then in verse 17 or 16, as he describes their motives as love, because they know that Paul has devoted himself to the gospel progress, and they love that about him, and they want to encourage and support that devotion. In verse 18, we see he describes them as preaching Christ in truth. Not the truth, not that they're preaching the truth, but in truth, meaning their motives are true motives. Their motives are born out of love for truth, and as opposed to the lack of genuineness in the first group, the second group is preaching with genuine motives. Paul's response is even more fascinating than what's going on, though. His response is that he's rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing that because either way, Christ is preached. This is crazy. There's people that hate him. They want him to be silenced. They want him to get stuffed in the deepest dungeon in Rome that he can to raise up affliction to his bonds. Some have suggested they just might not want to bother him, but that word raise up affliction, it means very physical affliction. And he's rejoicing. He's happy about it. Both these groups are preaching the gospel according to the revelation of God. They're preaching Christ, which is synonymous in the Bible for preaching the gospel. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel. In other letters like Timothy, and we just did, we can be certain Paul would not rejoice in a false gospel or a weak gospel. So both are preaching the true gospel, but both are not preaching the gospel out of true motives. So, before we can even continue talking about Paul, we got to try to understand a little bit more. What's the deal with these wackos that are preaching out of these impure motives? Why in the world would they preach the gospel, hoping to hurt Paul? First of all, they must not know Paul that well. Because if they did, they would know this would never hurt him. They would know his response right here, "I rejoice." What's going on with that? Well, much ink has been spilled in the commentaries trying to make sense of this. And I got to thinking, that may be actually a part of the point of the scripture. It doesn't make sense. Paul never explains who these people are. Doesn't ever identify them. You know, whenever Paul speaks of false teachers, does he not identify them particularly? Even sometimes by name? He doesn't identify these people by name. He doesn't identify where they're at. All he tells us is there's some. There's some out there. Because he doesn't really care who they are. Because if their content is right, he doesn't really care why they're doing it. As far as he's concerned, as his personal being is concerned. To his own master he'll stand or fall. Let every man take heed how he builds on the foundation. But if the foundation's right, I leave it to you to build on that foundation, is Paul's attitude. Who are these people? I'm not sure I fully get it. One suggestion, and one that I think carries the most likelihood of probability, is that there were some individuals who disliked the Apostle Paul, possibly because they thought that his imprisonment or other aspect or personality or method, something about him and how he was handling his imprisonment, something was not befitting the gospel. Maybe put it this way. They thought that maybe Paul had done something wrong, or he had been a bad mark on the church in the gospel through his imprisonment. That this imprisonment was an embarrassment. Some suggested that they were upset because Paul should already be dead. I mean, so like I said, ink is spilled both ways. They said, well, if he was a true believer, he'd already have died. You know, he'd already gotten persecuted for this and died. I don't know which way it is. I don't know if they were upset because he was in prison or not dead yet or because of or what the situation may be, but there's a suggestion there. And they thought that by preaching the gospel more boldly, they could finally end this preacher's ministry, at least silence him. No doubt if you desire to live godly and to preach boldly, some people will react with selfish ambition and animosity. Even today, many get into ministry situations because of what they think it will gain them. By the Holy Spirit's guidance, as an apostle, which neither I nor you are, Paul has revealed their motives. We have a harder time today understanding the motives of others because we're not apostles, and it's not our calling to seek to uncover them. However, the point is not why these people were preaching the gospel. As I said, people go back and forth why these people are preaching the gospel. Paul never tells us anything about them except for their motives. And I believe that's instructive. Because the point of the text of Scripture, in which, remember, when we're studying the Scripture, we all must derive the point, the main point, the proposition, not get sidetracked only in the details. The point of it is that either way, in pretext or with true motives, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. That's the point. For whatever weird, foolish, un-Christian reason as to why these individuals were preaching out of false motives, whatever the case may be, it didn't faze the apostle. And this is where we see the perspectives of the apostle. How he had subordinated his entire life under the progress of the gospel, including his perspective on life under this. The fact that he knows their motives even causes us more amazement. I mean, it's not just like the guy who's sitting there saying, well, I know these people, I don't think they like me, but maybe, you know, maybe I'm just misreading them. Maybe I don't understand them. Paul knows. They hate him. And yet it doesn't faze him. It's even more amazing. His gracious demeanor is a challenge. And the point of all this is found in verse 18, where we see his reaction. Christ is proclaimed. He's proclaimed. That's what I signed up for when I went blind in Damascus. That's what I was enlisted to do. That's what Jesus said I would do. He said I would preach before kings and governors, and I would preach before the Gentiles to bear his name. That's what he said I would do. That's happening. Yay. Who cares about all the bonds and the trials and the troubles and the situation? That's not the most important thing. In this first paragraph, in the first of this paragraph, we learn of the effects of Paul's trials, bonds, imprisonment. The gospel is progressing because of the bonds of Paul, not in spite of, but because of. And in the second part of the paragraph, we see the bright perspective. He rejoices that the gospel is being preached, and he forgets about his imprisonment. The motives of others, good or bad, does not faze him. It's simply his desire is that the gospel progresses. Wow, to have that kind of gospel priority. Now, I think I understand a little better why the Philippian church wanted to fellowship or partner with Paul in this gospel. Don't you want to partner with someone when you know they're sold out for the mission? Isn't that where you want to put your prayers and efforts and energies? Don't you want to fellowship with individuals who are not casual when it comes to the gospel? I understand why the church wanted to fellowship with him, and I understand why Paul wanted to fellowship with them and why they had such sweet fellowship in the gospel. It's because they were sold out for the progress of the gospel. Now, you want to partner with someone you know is sold out for the cause. He is definitely sold out for the gospel cause. And this is not the power of positive thinking. This is not looking at life through rose-colored glasses. This is loving Jesus and loving the gospel so much that the worst that life can throw at you is insignificant when it means the gospel is being furthered. I can just imagine, speculatively, people coming to the apostle and saying, have you heard what so-and-so has been saying about you? Have you heard what they've been doing? And I could imagine, possibly, Apostle Paul saying, oh, I didn't notice. But let me show you this really neat thing that God has showed me in the gospel. Let me talk to you about that. I don't sense any how dare they in the apostle here. Don't they know who I am? I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. God called me on that Damascus road. Did anybody else? Anybody else there? How about you trying to add affliction to my bonds? Were you shipwrecked? How about you want to put these on? I don't see that anywhere. He's too preoccupied with the advance of the gospel to concern himself with the foolish motives and responses of other people. Another side application here. Brothers and sisters, when we get worked up because of the injustice, the unrighteousness, the impure motives of others around us, it's a mark that we're preoccupied with ourselves rather than the advance of the gospel. Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. They can't be tripped up because their love is over here. Their love is not in themselves. And if the love is not in themselves, then why fear what man can do unto me? we call it in our house, the rage. We get the rage, you know, it's when you start throwing things around or, you know, the red face, and we try to deal with it in the family with the rage. We get the rage when we forget that, and when we begin to think that life exists for our benefit. And then we begin to think my relationships exist for my benefit. We begin to think that my family exists for my benefit, and my church exists for my benefit, and my neighborhood exists for my benefit. And we stop looking through the lens of faith, and we stop looking eternally focused, and we're looking at my benefit, my entitlement, what I deserve, and how dare they impede upon what I am pursuing. And in so doing, we have created and we have caused a horrible blasphemy, and that we have put our interests ahead of the eternal God of the universe interest in progressing the gospel. And in this, we ought to be ashamed. But the grace of God is abundant, and He reminds us, because we're His children, it's not about you or your bonds or the unfair circumstance or the trial or the suffering or the struggle. It's about the progress of the good news that there is a God, and this God loves sinners, and this God came to earth and died for sinners, and He redeems sinners, and He calls sinners, and He makes them righteous. That's what it's about. All for the glory of God and the honor that is due His name. It's a very fascinating challenge in this passage of Scripture. Just seeing Paul's perspective causes me such conviction. I have yet to experience anything even similar to what the apostle experienced here. And I like to say that given the same situation, I would. I like to say if I were in bonds and have the same response of the Apostle Paul, I don't know. I hope that I would. I hope that each of us would. But I do know this principle. If we cannot live with gospel priority now when we are not in bonds, we will not live with gospel priority when we are. No one gets bolder and loves the gospel more when it hurts more. Simply when it hurts more, it reveals what we love more. We can't hope for that day to suddenly be gospel devoted, to have that priority of first importance in our life. It can't be that way. It's not going to work. We cannot forget the whole point of the example in context. Is this is what it looks like to have a seasoned, mature love for the gospel with knowledge and discernment. This is just a little first paragraph opening. He's going to give several more aspects of this in four examples. What does it look like to have a mature love that is biblically discerning? It's my perspectives are subordinated to the progress of the gospel. Very quickly, let me finish up with this. Some questions for application for us as God's people. Furthermore, consider, apply as God would lead. These are questions that I wrote. They're not found in the text. They're questions that I wrote that help me think about this text and think about my own response to it. So I'm going to give these to you here. First question I'd like us to ask ourselves is, do I even care about the progress of the gospel? We can talk about Paul's devotion to it, but sometimes within the mainstream church in which we live, evangelicalism, we're yet to show up on the radar. Is there even a thought of the gospel? Is there even a desire for it? Not just a thought of loving the gospel if we're persecuted, but just to even think about the gospel. Is it a part of your life? Are you even a believer in the gospel? It makes no sense to give your life for something you don't even believe in. Does the progress of the gospel mean something to me? Or is it a job for the professionals? The mindset of Paul here is assuming that the church at Philippi would be encouraged by this report, right? that they would be bold as well. But I wonder if the church in the West is encouraged by this report. Christians for far too long have tried to love the gospel and love their worldly and earthly pursuits, thus often revealing their true mindset by the ease at which they forget the church, the gospel, or even the things of God. If we do care about the progress of the gospel, where is our passion? Where is our prayers? What is on our lips? What is our driving force for living? I'm going to assume that we do care about the progress of the gospel here at this assembly. But I don't know if that's the case. I'm assuming it's the case. And so the next question, though, flows naturally. Do I trust, then, that God will use my trials and sour circumstances for the progress of that gospel? Do I believe that? Do I believe that Monday through Saturday? Do I believe that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel? Can I personalize that? Or do I believe that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out to my detriment? The things that have happened unto me have fallen out because it wasn't fair. Or do we believe the things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel? Is God up to something good? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that you've started to wonder if God even knows what good is? I believe something. God is up to something good. He always is. He always is. Can I look to Jesus with anticipation in every circumstance and look with confidence to God that whatever happened to me is for the gospel advance? The question really is this: how big is your God? Is He bigger than your circumstances? Then why act as if He is petrified and dull when the trials hit? This is so convicting to me because it usually is several hours into my rant against my unfair circumstances that my spirit is convicted with the question, could it be that God is causing this struggle to bring about the furtherance of His gospel both in your life and in others' lives? And it's to my shame that it usually takes a few hours into my rant before I start to realize this. Question number three, am I willing to then subordinate my life to the greater mission of the advance of the gospel? Am I willing then to subordinate my life? Do I believe God is doing something, but then am I willing to subordinate it to that? Am I willing then to say, not my will, but your will be done? Or am I holding on? Am I at ease in Zion? At rest. Don't concern myself with that God speak stuff. I've got things I'm doing here. Take a risk for the progress of the gospel. Because in Christ, it really is no risk. I like the way Jesus puts it. What's the worst that could happen to you? Send you to heaven? That doesn't sound so bad after all. Fourth question, am I laid down unto the defense of the gospel? Paul describes that as why they are bold with good motives, because they know that he is laid down for the defense of the gospel. This is what those preaching out of loving motive knew of Paul. Paul was interested in the word for defense, apologia. There was no way he was going to weaken or soften the gospel. He would not give an inch from the clear revealed gospel. He was laid down. The idea of putting his roots down, resting not to come up again. No picking them up now. I'm down in this already. I've gone too far and too deep to turn back now. I am laid down for the defense of the gospel, set and settled. And question five, will I then rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed? Will I then rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed? But what if it's not in this church? What if it's not from this pulpit? What if I don't even think that the people who are proclaiming it have the right motives in why they're doing it? What if they're doing it in a way that I think is weird? Now, I'm not talking about gospel content. And a lot of what comes from the pulpits and churches is wrong content. A weakened or misused or misrepresented gospel. I'm talking about brothers who I disagree with. Are they preaching the gospel accurately and clearly? Will I then rejoice in that? Or because it's not from my lips or from our advance or from sitting in these chairs or it's not from this building, no, I can't rejoice. It's us four and no more. Or will I rejoice that the gospel is being preached? By the way, you can rejoice the gospel is being preached while completely disagreeing with someone's motives. I see that here with Paul. That doesn't mean you have to, when you say you rejoice, that doesn't mean you have to go alongside them and say, hey, let's do it together. Each man must stand before his master with a clear conscience. But there is a call here that we ought to rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed, regardless of who's proclaiming it. Think about those applications. And there is a secondary application. We ought to proclaim Christ out of pure motives. I mean, obviously the wrong motives here are evident, right? It's not good. It's not right. It's not the point of the text. We ought to preach sincerely, purely, pure motive. It's not the main point, but the main point is that this view of the gospel and a perspective that demonstrates thinking of the gospel as ultimate priority that Paul has is an example of one whose love is with knowledge and discernment, thus testing what is excellent. And what is more excellent than the good news of Jesus Christ? This is what we seek God to mature us toward. A church whose love for God and love for others and love for His gospel is evident because of our devotion to this gospel and our rejoicing and submitting our lives to the progress of this gospel. So, beloved, I ask you to join with me in seeking the Spirit of God to give us a passion as a church for the progress of the gospel. A passion that puts in the back burner the unfair circumstances of life. In every way, to rejoice. To choose our jobs, our homes, our materials, our schedules, our friendships, our hobbies, to reflect what truly is excellent, the gospel of grace and mercy. God, light a fire in our hearts for the progress of this gospel. God, light a fire in my heart that smiles at discomfort and struggle because we know by the grace of God alone that these things that happen to us have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.